Well, it is so good to see you this evening at Community Baptist Church. Thank you for being a part of this evening's service. And I would just ask now that you take your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 27, where Ron read for us a moment ago. And we're going to look at one verse here to reread it, which is actually our text verse. So that will be verse number 54. And let me direct your attention, Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, reread that verse, we'll pray and ask God's blessing on our time together this evening. This verse says in the ESV, "When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity to meet together. We understand, Father, this is a great manifestation of your wisdom to ordain the local church, knowing what our needs would be as your people, to give us opportunities for fellowship, to be around one another, to fellowship also with you, for truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And for this great privilege, we thank you to sing the songs of Zion, to pray, to read the scripture, to listen to the word. All are great privileges that many in the world don't have. So I ask you, Lord, just to help us now. Give us strength and blessing by your power and spirit so that we might focus and pay good attention to what you may have for us this evening. Only you know that, Lord. I know what you've given me, but I have no idea how you may desire to use this in the hearts and lives of people. And so we commit this time to you now and ask for your leadership, your power, liberty and freedom and blessing in the proclamation of your word tonight. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, we have been looking on these Sunday evenings when I've had the opportunity at what I've called for a name for a series, Characters Around the Cross. They are fascinating indeed. And so far we have looked at three of them who have inseparable links relate to the cross of Jesus Christ. So you remember, first of all, we looked at Barabbas, and of course Barabbas is the man whose cross Jesus was crucified on, and so you can't get much closer to the action than that. And then we looked at Simon of Cyrene, and of course when Jesus was incapable of proceeding under the burden of the cross, the Roman soldiers impressed, that is, they drafted Simon of Cyrene to be the one to carry the cross the rest of the way to Calvary. Pretty close link, wouldn't you say? And then, of course, last time, about a month ago, we looked at the two criminals. And, of course, they were crucified, the one on the left and the other on the right, Jesus in the center. So, again, these are people with clear and inseparable links to the cross. But there are four others that we want to look into this evening, and that would be the soldiers, the four Roman soldiers. Now, in previous messages, you probably have maybe noticed that I keep referring to the four, and you might be wondering how we know this, and there are two ways that we know there were four. One is that was the typical, I mean, if we're just looking at records, that was the typical Roman crucifixion squad, and there's no reason to consider that there would be any deviation from that here. But that would not be airtight for me. I would be looking for something a little bit more if I were going to present it clearly to you as something the scripture is clear about. How do we really know this? Well, we really know this because when you read John's account of this, when they got ready to divide the garments, they divided them into four parts. To everyone a part, it says. To each a part. So we know that there were four. Now, of the four, I'll just tell you this. We know little to nothing about three of them, unless one of those three was the one who pierced with his spear the side of Jesus. We just don't know anything about them. We don't know their names. We don't know their backgrounds. We just know they were Roman soldiers, and they were part of this crucifixion detail. But the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not John, but the synoptic gospels mention the centurion five times. Now, have to be careful when you hear me say something like that, because the centurions in the New Testament are kind of an interesting topic. And you, particularly in the Gospels and Acts, and one of the things that's really interesting about the centurions in the New Testament is for whatever reason, invariably they're presented in a favorable light. So don't confuse all the centurions with what we're talking about tonight. When I say five references, I'm talking about the man that we're reading about and we've talked about here tonight, on whose lips is this amazing confession that we find in verse number 54, truly this was the Son of God. Now, it's my purpose tonight to look into the significance of all of that, and particularly that confession. What's it really mean? What's it indicate? What's the significance of what's going on here? But before we get to that, I want to preach my way to it, and I want to talk a little bit about the scene as I've done in these other messages, because I think it helps us to be equipped to really understand and appreciate what's going on in the story. So, first of all, as we consider the scene, you know, we have to really back up. I mean, when we talk about the crucifixion, we generally think about what starts in verse number 32. So if you have your Bible open to Matthew 27 and you look down at verse 32, and it says, as they went out, and then it talks about they're leaving the praetorium. So this is the squad of four, and Jesus is along, and they're proceeding to the place of the skull. And then we proceed to talk about the crucifixion itself and the story of the crucifixion. But if you're going to talk about these four soldiers and really start at the beginning, you have to go back before that. It's all part of the story, but you have to go back earlier than that in Matthew chapter 27. And the reason I say that is because they're undoubtedly included in the note and the detail that's given to us in verse number 27. Look at that in your Bible when it says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. Well, I don't think we're necessarily looking at pressing battalion, the term in the original, literally for the full number. That would be 600. But whatever detail was there, whatever was allocated in the governor's soldiers in that place, in the governor's headquarters, they were all there. And so to one degree or another, and I can't tell you exactly what that is, but to one degree or another, these same four that we're going to be talking about and the centurion himself are included in this, and they join in this mockery of Jesus. And I mean, when I talk about this, I have to tell you tonight, this is brutal. I don't know if you've ever considered before how often in the story of what happens with Jesus. So in Matthew, it would begin with chapter 26. But I don't know if you've ever considered how often Jesus was mocked and how brutal this was. But it actually started back with his Jewish trials, and the Bible, if you go back and read the account, tells us they mocked him. And they not only mocked him, but they proceeded to spit on him and to buffet him with their hands. This is incredible, really. And of course, then we think about the occasion on which, before the crucifixion, Pilate, trying to somehow shift the blame and look for some way out in this thing, sends Jesus to Herod. This is when he hears that he's a Galilean. And so, since Herod had jurisdiction over Galilee, he sends him to, and the Bible tells us in Luke's account of this is how it's rendered in the King James Version, Herod's soldiers set him at naught. That is to say, they mocked him. And then, of course, we have what is described here, and then when we get to the cross, the mockery continues. So this happens, but this I want to focus on with you just for a moment here, because this is off the charts, really. I mean, when you think about how these pagan Roman soldiers tended to view this, here was to their eyes, okay, let me clarify, to their eyes, here was to their eyes a man who was nothing more than a Galilean peasant. To them, it's awfully pretentious for such an individual as Jesus was to claim to be a king and to claim to be the king of the Jews. Well, the Romans, in all of their arrogance, they were the subjugating power. You know that Palestine, if you want to call it that, Israel, was under Roman subjugation at that point. That's why they had a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And so you can imagine that they're having a lot of fun at Jesus' expense, but this is deep, really. I mean, this account tells us that they disrobed him, that they put on him, in this translation and in this text, it says a scarlet robe. If you check Matthew and John's account, or Mark and John's accounts of this, it says a purple robe. Well, those colors have meanings, but the particular meaning of purple in this, we won't get into worrying about the terms, but the particular meaning and significance of purple on this occasion is purple was the color of royalty. So if you're going to mock someone who claims to be a king and you want to make light of that, well, they disrobe him and they put a purple robe on him. They weave a crown of thorns. A crown of thorns. Now, I'm not an expert in the horticulture of the Holy Land, but I can tell you, you're not little thinking about little briars in the woods. You're thinking more like along the lines of what you see on a Bradford pear. That's grim. I mean, that's really grim. I can remember a time that I walked to the back of our property with a pair of rubber boots that I had from the north. In other words, stuff you'd go out in the snow with. Stepped on one of those things that was sticking up and had it go right through a half or three quarters of an inch of rubber and right into the bottom of that boot through the insulated liner. And I felt that and I went, woo-hoo-hoo. Those are nasty thorns. And then for a scepter, they find a reed. They put that in his hand. And then they bow before him in their mockery and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." But it doesn't end there because they go on to spit him on him, as it mentions here, and also to buffet him again with their hands. But the mockery, as I said, we come to the cross and it continues. And the focus here is maybe not as much the soldiers, although it's clear enough that they have a part. The focus is maybe more on the religious leaders. We're not going to take the trouble to read all the verses, but I do want you to have the benefit of Luke's verses on this, where he includes the soldiers, and that's why it says also. It says the soldiers also, because the chief priests and the rulers had engaged in this. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Well, so the mockery continues at the cross, and now it's obvious who is being referred to. I mean, however much we know, to whatever degree, these four men were a part of what happened back before in the governor's quarters, the area there. It's obvious that the people that we're talking about now are these four men. They participate in this mockery at the cross. Now, if you think about the duties that they do, I mean, we know about other details. We know about them offering him wine mingled with myrrh or gall, which he would not take because that was a sedative, and he didn't take or accept that. We know about them dividing his garments. But really, for the next 3 hours, these men are engaged in what to them must have been boredom. To say that at best, because they had done this before, and really when you have guard duty like this, I mean, you know, this is kind of like waiting for the paint to dry or something. I mean, it's I don't mean to be irreverent, but these guys didn't care about this. And it was kind of just one of those duties that you get assigned to do. And so when you look down at verse number the verse that we want to see here is they sat down to watch him there, it says. And so they had time on their hands. Nothing really to do except to sit down and watch. But beloved, all of that changes really when we get to the text, the scripture reading tonight, verse number 45, where Ron began reading for us in the account, because when you get to that, something supernatural happens. I mean, you have this darkness which covers over all the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. You know, it's sometimes kind of humorous to me how people will look at the Bible and try to find ways to explain things away. And there's really no way you can explain this other than the fact to understand that it's supernatural. And the reason that I think it's important to call attention to this is we're focusing on the soldiers. What we're really trying to get at is, what was the effect of all of this on those soldiers? And if you were there for 3 hours, basically, just sitting down and watching, just sort of, you know, doing your duty, and the centurion, of course, was in charge, but, you know, all of a sudden this happens. Well, there's no eclipses like this. And so this is not anything probably they had ever seen before in their lives, and it's eerie. I mean, when you've got inky darkness, I just think about the symbolism of this in many ways. I mean, you can have the idea in mind that God is, of course, providing during this time of the most intense suffering some modesty for his son. And I like that thought. But I also like the fact that there's imagery from the scripture. You know, when you think about the Egyptian plagues, one of them was this kind of darkness. What did it symbolize? It symbolized judgment. It symbolized God's displeasure. I mean, one of the Egyptian gods was Ra, the sun god, so for it to go dark in the middle of the day like that, that's an indication of God's judgment. Think about the psychological impact of this on people there and on those at the cross, the soldiers. And then, of course, we have towards the end of this time what Matthew tells us in verse number 46, that as it approached the ninth hour, so, I mean, we're getting to the end, really. This is near to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus cries out with a loud voice. This is significant. In the cries from the cross, of which there are seven, two of them are described as being in a great or a loud voice. And so there is a contrast. I mean, if you think about earlier, Jesus says, as they nail him to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's speaking to people around him when he utters this and praying to God. He turns to the thief, who says to him, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And he says to him, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." That's speaking to someone on your side, one of the sides of Jesus. But when you get to this, this is uttered with a loud. That must have been piercing. And especially when you consider the unutterable, really, trying to put into words the agony of what was going on that cross when he says, "My God, my God." See, it's a shift now. It's no longer, during this time of intense judgment and separation, it's not "Father," it's "My God, my God." Always the relationship with God is there. But you do notice a difference in this. "My God, my God, why? Why? Have you forsaken me?" They hear that. And then as it comes to an end, the soldiers don't see this, but the curtain in the temple, the veil between the holy place and the holy of holies, is torn from top to bottom. But they do experience the earthquake. You look down at verse number 52, the tombs were opened. The Bible says the earth shook and the rocks were split at the end of verse number 51. Think about that in terms of the effect that that would have on you. Don't you remember back when they had all those earthquakes in Croatia, and it seemed like every time we were coming to prayer meeting, we were kind of on pins and needles for worrying and thinking about the effect. And you know, if you didn't understand or if you didn't make some attempt to identify, you kind of wonder, wow, the folks over there that are our missionaries, they keep talking about that and they keep talking about that. But you know, if you had to live through that, I have only been in one real, I mean, I've been in them, but not, you hardly notice. I do remember one family vacation that we were on. We were in Holden Beach, North Carolina, and we had rented a house there. And we came back, and I think my wife might have still been down at the beach, but I came back with the kids. And, you know, we had our bedroom, I think, in that house, that particular house, I think, downstairs. And the kids had bedrooms upstairs, and our youngest went up there. Well, you know, at his age, and he was could get into some mischief here and there. I just thought he was up there jumping on the bed. I mean, I was getting ready to call him down. And, you know, all of a sudden we realized, no, this is not anybody shaking the, jumping on the bed. This was, the house shook. And that was just a little wee thing. Something on the magnitude that would split rocks, that would open tombs. It's the earth convulsing. The earth just convulsing at the magnitude of the events that have just taken place. And then it climaxes. Now, I go back and forth with this. It's from Matthew's account, when you look at verse number 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up the ghost. So it makes it seem as if Matthew doesn't give us those words, but we know what those words were. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." when you look at, I think it's Mark's account of this, and look at the grammar, it's difficult to really conclude. The grammar would allow you to apply the idea of the loud voice to the cry just before that, which was, it is finished, or it will allow you to apply it to this statement here. And I don't really know that we need to settle that. I mean, you can make different arguments one way or the other. You could say that the prayer, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, is a prayer, so it's less likely that that was uttered with a loud cry. But on the other hand, that's entirely possible that that's what's going on here. Just can't be sure one way or the other. But if that's what's going on here, I think that this is dramatic. I think that this is really interesting. And I want you to think again about Roman soldiers, because if you're supervising a crucifixion, how many times do you see something like this? I mean, most times people in the course of this suffering, it goes on sometimes a matter of days. You wear yourself out until you absolutely have no strength left. People dying like that don't have the strength to do something like this. If anything, they, in that final surge just at death, they throw their heads back. Jesus doesn't do that. He cries out with a loud voice. And he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And this is a cry of submission, because you think about the fact that we're told of Jesus, I do always those things which please him. And he lived a life coming into this world, sent on a mission of redemption. He lived a life that was in complete submission to the will of his Father. And as if it's as if he is saying now in these final moments, all right, I've gone to the cross and I have fulfilled your will there. And now for this final experience, non-repeatable, never happened in the past, will never happen again. The Prince of Life. The Prince of Life surrenders to the wages of sin, which is death. But he does so with a loud voice. Now I ask you, here's something fascinating. Who's really in control? Pilate sentenced him to death. You'd think Pilate was in control. The Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his garments. They sat down and watched him there. But there is a sense in which Jesus on the cross was on a throne, totally in control of everything that was going on. So that even when the soldiers divided the garments, they were just unknowingly fulfilling the scripture. Even when Jesus said, I thirst, he did that in order to fulfill the scripture. It's like he's in total control, and it's almost, God would never stoop to this, but you see what I'm trying to say in a human sense. Those soldiers who bowed the knee and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. It's almost like this ability to control life. No man takes my life from me, he said, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Who talks like that? Who can do that? And it's almost like Jesus is saying to them in this loud voice, not only professing his submission to his Father, but making the claim of being completely in charge of everything that's going on. Well, beloved, we have said a lot about this, so I have to hasten, but I do want you to think a little bit about this, because now what happens, the effect of all of this, which is why we spent all this time, comes out in verse number 54. I just want you to think of all of what we have rehearsed in aggregate now, the effect on these people. And verse number 54 says, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake. So that's a human way of expressing this, because you feel those, you don't so much see them, except you see the effect of them. And then it says, and what took place, so this would include Jesus' cry and so forth, they were filled with awe. Now, I'll just have to tell you, I'm not saying I'm smarter than the translators, but I don't think they did a good job with this. Because this is phobetomai in Greek. Now, here's what you have to understand. Fear in Greek, that's the word for fear. That's the verb for to fear. The mainstay, the general word. This is like the English word. I mean, you can have a gamut of meanings in this, running all the way from reverential awe to terror. And so, technically, these guys are lexically, in other words, in terms of the meaning of the word, the translation here is technically correct. I don't think it does a very good job of analyzing the context. Because when you look at all of these things we've talked about, these guys weren't just in awe, these guys were petrified. And it's interesting that in Matthew's rendition of this, Matthew includes the other soldiers in this, but I think simply he's meaning to reflect that they all had some sense of what the centurion was saying, because when you look at Mark's version and you look at Luke's version, it's obvious that the centurion is the one making this statement and making this confession. So Mark tells us of a second thing that's a part of this. When you look at the verse in Mark, when the centurion which stood over against him saw that, he so cried out. So that's part of what was included in this, the cry from the cross in the loud voice. And then the things that went on, the earthquake and all that Matthew mentions, it leads him to make this confession. And so now we have to move quickly to the significance of this. All right, well, I would be dishonest as a preacher and as an interpreter if I didn't tell you this, and I don't want to really spend as long as I want to spend, if you can understand that conundrum. I really would like to talk about this more than I have time for, but if you look in the, I don't know if you have an ESV that has a footnotes or anything like that, but mine has and mentions this, and this is a subject of some discussion that you have here, or, in other words, an alternate way to phrase this would be to have the centurion saying, instead of truly this was the Son of God, to have the centurion saying truly this was a Son of God. Well, it sounds like the Jehovah's Witnesses. But excuse me for that snide remark, but nevertheless, you have one of these things that is technically correct if all you're going to look at is the meaning of the words, but I don't think they give it very careful analysis grammatically, and I don't think they give it very careful analysis contextually. And here's why I say that, and I'm going to give you some things to think about. This I don't have in what you see in the bulletin or on what you'll see on the screen. But when you look at this, probably the better way to read this is, truly this was God's Son. Because it is true, there's no definite article in the original, but you have the word order sort of reversed, where in other words, instead of it saying in a one-to-one correspondence with the English words and the Greek words, Son of God, where Son comes first and of God comes second, it's the reverse of that. It's of God, Son. And so the idea behind this is you don't need the article, because what they're saying is truly this is God's Son. And if we're worried about that, then all we have to do is look back at verse 43. Have a look. He trusts in God. This is the mockery from the Jewish leaders. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Exact same word and word order. Theuchios, of God's Son. He said, I am God's Son. So if it means that on the lips of Jesus, it means that on the lips of the centurion. And I think that that's an important thing for us. But let's consider some other things that the centurion has seen. And he sees Pilate's reaction to this accusation. This is earlier, okay? But it's important. Look what John says. The Jews answered him, we have a law. And according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Look what Pilate's reaction when he heard that was. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Fear. Fear, just like what is mentioned in verse 54. And then, twice now, he's heard Jesus call God his Father. Tack that on to the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God. And then, if you look at the verses, Father, forgive them. So that's the first instance when The crucifixion begins, and then the second instance, you have to go to Luke's gospel for this. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So you have that. And then you have a really interesting clue or further piece of information. Let's put it that way. But it's a clue if you're trying to piece this together. And you know that you can't just read one account if you've got the synoptics and you've got more than one account. You need to read what they all have to say and then put it together. In case somebody adds a detail, well, that happens here. Because when you look at what Luke, how Luke frames what the centurion says, he says, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Well, which is it? It's both. He's bringing out a significance of what's going on here and what Jesus was confessing. The centurion said, truly, this was God's son. If he didn't articulate this exact word as well, Luke's bringing out the significance of what that confession actually means. And let me explain this to you. Look, three times Pilate found him innocent. Right? I find no fault in this man. Moreover, he sent him to Herod, and Herod found no cause worthy of death in him. And then he repeated it at the third time with Jesus. I find no fault in this man. Pilate found him to be innocent. I want you to see where this is headed. This is building. It's really building. How would you like to be the centurion and all of a sudden come to the steadfast realization and belief that you had crucified an innocent man? Not any innocent man. Any innocent man is bad enough, but this is God's son. If you were to look at the word translated innocent here, which I think is fine, but you would actually find dikaios, the word in Greek that means righteous. There's a reason to bring that particular significance or rendering of the word out as well as innocent. And it's simply this. If you think about this a little bit, what are the implications of this? Well, if you're righteous, you don't lie. Right? If you're righteous, you don't tell lies. If you're righteous, you're not an imposter. And Jesus certainly isn't a fanatic. I think it was C.S. Lewis. And there's a reason to say this, but you see, you just don't have too many places to go with this. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that your options are these. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Really, the first two amount to similar things. The lunatic, you know, he's just not at himself, as they would say in Pennsylvania. He's just not all there. But see, he realizes that those things, there's no mutual coexistence of those things. You can't have them both. It's a false dichotomy. And if you think about this, how many people, I ask you this, right now in this day and time in which we live, maybe even in your past, how many people make themselves feel okay by saying, well, somebody says, what do you think about Jesus? And they say, well, oh yeah, he was a good man. No, you can't go there. You can't go there. That option's not open. He was either the Son of God or he wasn't a good man. Oh, I think he was a good teacher. Well, he taught that he was the Son of God. So, you can't, these things don't go together. And this is what the centurion realizes. And so what happens? Where's all this leading? This is where it's leading. He's gripped with fear and guilt. Do you know what guilt is? Guilt is standing in the position of the condemned. But it couples with it the realization. In other words, I'm not sure if this is a true English word, but I'll make it up if it isn't. Guilt is a deservingness. You understand, you realize that you stand condemned, that you deserve punishment for the infraction of, in this case, God's law. And these two, fear and guilt, are related in this sense. One's the cause, and the other's a symptom. Guilt is the cause. Fear is a symptom. He's gripped with that. The fear is what verse 57 tells us. It's what leads to this confession. This realization breaks on him. I have crucified an innocent man. And the guilt, the fear, is simply a manifestation of the infelt, realized guilt. Now, here's the thing. Fear and guilt come from sin. And if you want to go back in the Bible, it's right from the very beginning. These things go together. They always have gone together, and they've always been woven into and a part of humanity. Life in this world under the sun. They heard the sound or the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Who's this? Adam and Eve. And the man and his wife hid themselves. That's fear. From the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." All symptoms. The problem was guilt. What did God say to him? "Have you eaten of the tree whereof I told you thou shalt not eat?" Have you transgressed? Sin is the transgression of the law, John tells us. Have you transgressed the law? Have you broken my commandment? In an effort to get Adam to see, you know, fig leaves don't deal with that. And once awakened, if you think about this, I really wish I had more time to talk about this, because now we are entering into the realm of a subject that is universal. And there are stories and more stories of what guilt is and what it does to people. Guilt can be constructive, as it is here, as it was when Peter was dealt with by Jesus. And he said, "Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you love me? Simon, do you even like me?" That conviction, that guilt, that sense of shame. The Bible says when he did this, when he denied Jesus, he went out and wept bitterly. That sense of shame, that guilt. I mean, when the power of God got a hold of him and he was convicted in his heart, it drove him to make things right with God. That is constructive. But there are many stories of where guilt, in the absence of an answer or a willingness to embrace the answer, drives people to destruction. You actually have one right in the very beginning of this chapter. If you turn the page, just look with me briefly. Verse 3, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. He regretted. Brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying the innocent blood.'" And like all apostate religionists, they had no answer for that. And they said, "That's your problem." And finding no answer, good were it for this man had he never been born. He threw down that money, left that place, went out and hanged himself and split himself asunder when he fell. And that same day, he not only split himself asunder, but he splits hell open. Destruction. You know, the Bible has lots of stories about this. I'd love to tell you about Joseph and his brothers, but I think you know that. But I will read you two quick verses. The question, and where I'm headed with this, is who was really in the prison house? Well, they sold him into bondage, into Egypt, right? He became Potiphar's servant. But as this story unfolds and the famine comes on the land, I want you to understand, in the recounting of this story, 20 years and more have passed. He's 17 when they do this to him. He's 30 when he stands before Pharaoh. That's 13 years. 7 years of good and plenty have gone by. That's 20 years. And finally, enough of the famine has been upon them that they have to go down to buy foodstuffs. And they stand before Joseph, and he puts them in the clink for 3 days, brings them out on the third day and says, I'll send you guys back, but I'm keeping your brother, Simeon. He's your spies. Here's what they say. They don't realize that Joseph can understand them because they don't recognize who he is. But in chapter 42, verse 21, then they said to one another, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother. Guilty. In truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Guilt. Horrible guilt. And if we go over to chapter 44, on the second visit to Joseph, we find this word guilt used again. This time, one of the most eloquent confessions in all of the Bible. Don't tell me there's not redemption, because Judah is horrible, but he finds redemption here. He's somewhere along the way God has worked in his heart. And in chapter 44, in verse number 16, Judah said, and this is to Joseph, what shall we say? They found the silver cup in Benjamin's sack. The fat's really in the fire now. This is the end. There's no escape. Judah said, what shall we say? To my Lord, what shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and also he in whose hand the cup has been found. Guilty. Who was in the prison house? I can't tell you what the exact day was, but I can tell you this. The day that Joseph determined in his heart to forgive his brothers, it didn't matter whether he was in Egypt. It didn't matter whether he was in the prison house. He was free. While his brothers, who had what we typically consider freedom to go anywhere and to do anything, were shackled in a prison house of horrible self-punishment and reproach. Guilt is powerful, beloved, but God wants to use it. And you know what? Joseph forgave his brothers, and if we had more time, I would read you those verses, but when you think about the end of the story as it applies to Jesus, Joseph had forgiveness for his brothers, and Jesus has forgiveness for you and me. Am I a sinner? Have I transgressed God's law? Yeah. We don't have to labor that, I hope. I hope everyone here tonight understands this, but Jesus is the only answer. He's the only way out of this prison house. And if you want some scripture, I've just culled a couple verses. We're saying that guilt is condemnation. Guilt is a deservingness of punishment. But look, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So what? Simon of Cyrene. A man who was random. A man who never had any contact to our knowledge before with Jesus was swayed by the power of the cross. So what? A thief a robber, a terrorist, was swayed by the power of the cross. And now, a hardened, grizzled Roman soldier who had participated in that mockery, that brutal mockery, who had nailed Jesus to the cross or watched while those under his charge did so, comes under the sway and power of the convicting Holy Spirit of God. Through the events that we've rehearsed, fear is a symptom of the guilt that he felt. But beloved, I just want you to realize as we close tonight, the centurion was guilty of crucifying an innocent man. And in that sense, he portrays you and he portrays me. For your sins put him there and mine. We too have guilt and sin for crucifying an innocent man. But there is forgiveness. I'll tell you a little story and I'm done. When you're in the ministry, you get lots of these calls, but I think I might have gotten more than my share. I don't know. I guess that's inaccurate because God knows what your share is. But we had a man that came to our church when I came there, and he was there for a while until this happened. But I don't know. I think cerebral palsy was probably what he had. And he couldn't come to church unless somebody brought him. And there were people who did that, a couple in particular. His name was Chester Barclay. And they'd go pick Chester up from the state home in town. That was where, you know, the state-run rest home. Bring him to church. But this one man who was sort of the head deacon, he had a heart of compassion for Chester. And he never was one of those who brought him to church, but he'd go get Chester on a Saturday and take him out for a drive. Get him out of that place. Just take him for a drive. Wasn't anything wrong with his marbles up here. Chester'd sit there in church, and they, you know, had a special thing for him and all that, and he'd sit in this thing, and I always thought it was such a privilege to be able to preach to somebody like that. And one day I got this call. Chester's not going to make it. Would you come up? So I went. He was in the hospital then. I mean, they'd taken him over. It was just kind of adjoining, and they took him over to the hospital. And I went in that room. Well, he wasn't conscious. And I've had a number of those situations, and I don't know where I understood this along the way, but it always became the practice of my ministry in those situations. I'd always talk to people. You know, they say your hearing's the last thing to go. And I'm not a doctor to tell you whether that's true or not. I've read that. But I know one thing. Chester and I had a conversation, except it was one-sided. And I sat down there in that room. I didn't know anything else to do. What do you do when somebody, I mean, they call you to come up there, but he's essentially comatose. He can't relate to you. He's not moving. He's breathing, but he's not conscious. What do you do? So I started talking to him, and I said, Chester, let's remember about the gospel. And I started just rehearsing the gospel. I really wasn't afraid that he didn't know it, but I was going to sure make sure. And I started talking about the gospel. I got to the end of everything else I could think of to say, and the gospel and the conversation that I could make with him. I didn't know what else to do, and I couldn't just wait there forever. So I finally thought, well, I'll sing to him. Now, you know I'm not a singer, but on occasion, especially in the shower, I've been known to sing. And I sang to him the wordless book. My heart was dark with sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood, I know, has washed me white as snow. And in God's word, I'm told, I'll walk the streets of gold. To grow in Christ each day, I read my Bible and pray. Well, I didn't realize this until somebody at the church came up to me later after all this was over with. They said, I heard you were singing up there at the hospital. I said, what? I don't know who heard that. I guess people out in the hall. I guess the nurses were wondering what I was doing in there. I don't know. But I do know this. Put in the form of a question, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonder-working power in the blood. Father, thank you for taking our guilt away in the cross. And help us to remember tonight, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name I pray.